Well, we certainly have a blessed privilege to gather together today. We welcome all of you here. God's blessing to you. I don't know how many brothers have gathered this morning. I think more are still on the way here. This is just kind of an outstanding opportunity to be gathered together in this way. And please be a participant in what God has for us in these 4 days. And share with us as you feel led upon your heart to do so. And we're going to try to find a way to, in these meetings, to make it possible for you to bring to us, to bring to one another some of the questions maybe that you are facing or some of the things you'd like to have discussed. And where some of these thoughts of yours fit into the topics being suggested, then that might be an appropriate place. And maybe you have something that is not on the particular schedule and you want to bring that too. And so we want to try to arrange for that so that our needs can be met as best it can be done. I'm just trying to see if I'm able to read that clock from this distance. And I think I see what it says, but it's a little hard for me to see it. But if I'm correct, it's going towards 9 o'clock back there. And so if I'm reading it right, then you can tell me. And if I forget that it's back there and then after a while, then you can remind me again. Because I might not remember that it's back there. And we have a subject here for the next 4 days, today and then through Friday, concerning the Pilgrim Church. And I realize that these thoughts must be put inside of a context, or you will be into it too far before you find out what we're trying to do with these subjects. And this suggestion was given by somebody else, and I accepted the assignment, and maybe I should not have. I stand here with a lot of trepidation, and I will tell you why. And so if we just put this right out in the open, then we are clear with each other and we understand. And I have found in my limited ministry that the clearer we are and just keeping things open and transparent, that is the best way to have good understanding. And this subject could be somewhat controversial among us here, even those of us who are gathered. We have various ways of looking at this. And what I'm going to do is, in my weakness and limitation, I'm going to share with you the things as I see them. And I'm not saying that there's not some way to improve or correct what I'm saying. It's just the result of the limited experience that I have and the understanding that I have. But to help you understand where we are, I visit a lot of homes in a year. I have slept in how many different beds so far in the month of September? In many different homes. And you find in those homes almost the same thing every place you go. There are books there in magazines written by our friends and neighbors. Many of those authors are women. Women are a very, very popular author these days. The Eternal Attorney General of your country, the United States of America, did a investigation of Joyce Meyer when this country discovered that her ministry earned her $95 million in 1 year. They investigated her life and her ministries, where this money is coming from, what she's doing with it. The churches represented in this meeting have helped contribute tremendously to that $95 million. You'll find her books in our houses all over the place. Who is Joyce Meyer? There she is with her hair cut. She is unveiled. She has jewelry dangling from her body wherever she feels like placing it. She is living in direct disobedience to what God's simple word teaches us. And yet she has a psychological message. She has a feel-good message. She has the answers for the marriages, the answers for your heart, the answers for your aches and pains, the answers for your anxieties. She knows how to pray. She can teach you how to pray. Since you don't know how, she will show you the secrets. If you're tired of reading her, you can read from Elizabeth Elliot for a while. And it goes on and on and on. Some of these people are very, very beautiful people. They've had tremendous experiences in life. They've been through some things that some of us have not been through. We tend to make heroes of them because of what they've experienced and the way they've borne up and the way they've given testimony of their lives and the victory that they've experienced and the difficult things that they've been through. But these are the people that feed us. Our theology is developed these days basically by the Presbyterians out of Asheville, North Carolina, with their World Magazine. We basically have accepted the theology of that Presbyterian ministry. It's Reformed theology. We basically believe the way they believe. We basically believe that the candidate that they would recommend for our country is the candidate that we would also sponsor. That's basically the way we think. We're so influenced by these things, we have no idea what has happened. And then our preachers get in the pulpit on a Sunday morning, they try to teach us something out of the Sermon on the Mount, and yeah, we give mental assent to it. Yes, we agree with it. Yes, we know that's true. Yes, we know that's what the Bible says. Yes, we know that's what the church has practiced, certain parts of the church. And so we try to practice like pilgrim church people, but we think like the Augustinians. Our thought process is Augustinian. But we try to wear a veiling on top of it. Or have some kind of other expression that would indicate identification with another body of people. But our thinking is basically that. Our theology is basically formed in this other way. That is the concern. That is the concern. I'll just give you a practical thing here to think about, just at the very beginning here. Just something very practical. You might think that I have a couple of batteries loose inside the upper story here. But here's a young lady. She has a dress down to the floor. You can hardly even see her ankles. You can certainly appreciate that. It would look like an attempt there at modesty. Just a couple things wrong with that dress, maybe. You wouldn't need a scales to weigh her because you can tell what she weighs by the way the dress is built. In other words, tube fit. And though the dress is long to the bottom, it has virtually no sleeves in that dress. It's interesting, there's a cape on the front of it and on part of the back of it. It might even be a solid color material if she's from a beachy church. What's wrong? What happened there? Where did that come from? What is going on in the minds of those pastors, in the minds of those parents, that gives a result like that? Where did that come from? And there's no end to that. We keep on doing that all day long. And there's no reason to wear you out with that. All I'm trying to do is to help you understand what we're speaking about. I'm trying to help you see why we come to this subject. And maybe you're not concerned about it, well, that's okay. I don't mind if you don't share the concern that I share. But I'm going to try to explain to you why I have the concern that I have. You might say, these thoughts are new to me. I have never gone through these things before. I have not investigated this. I've kind of come through life, the setting that I was in, and this is where I am in my experience, and I'm not really informed on those matters. That's no problem. We're going to share a few things, and if it's of help to you, that's a blessing. If it raises some questions in your mind, please ask them. You might have some insights into some of these things that could be of help to us. I certainly don't understand it all. Now, I have a limited Anabaptist background, if you want to use that word. I'm not sure if it's proper to use that term or not. It's a term that the world designated. That term did not come from God's people. That was an epitaph. That was a term of ridicule. That was a term of condemnation that came upon a group of people by their adversaries. The people who today are known as Anabaptists did not call themselves that. They were called that by other people, and that name kind of stuck. And we use it today to refer to them. But I have a semi-Anabaptist background. My wife does not. I was raised in a very liberal church and left it when I was about 16 years old. And then just lived in the world for a while. And after we were married, my wife and I came into a kind of Mennonite setting, very, very liberal setting. If you would go way, way back there to the late 60s, and the church we were in, the girls wore pixie haircuts. They wore jewelry then. They wore shorts. We had brethren that smoked. We sent our children to public schools. Our brethren served on these school boards of those public schools. That's the Mennonite setting I come from. And my wife and I had a very, very long and difficult journey. And we made a lot of mistakes in that journey. And those mistakes have been costly. And so I come to this subject from that background, coming in this direction, coming one way. And some of you have traveled a different direction. Some of you were from the Amish church. Some of you were from very conservative Mennonite homes, very conservative German Baptist homes. And some of us have traveled a different direction. And this morning we meet each other here. But there's also something else present here. There's something else present here. Amen. So we want to keep that in mind. Here, let's open our Bibles here, Hebrews chapter 11. Well, of course, you know this is a faith chapter, and you know that he takes us in this faith chapter down as far as Abraham, and then he pauses. It seems like when he gets to Abraham, he just pauses for a while. The writer pauses for a while, and we don't know who wrote this. So some people think they know who wrote it, but the truth is that I don't think there's any person alive today that knows who wrote this. And it's everyone from Barnabas to Apollos to Paul, to the gospel writer Luke. All those people have been described as possible writers of this. Some people say they're convinced that Paul did it, and some people say they're convinced that Paul did not. No one knows who wrote it. Not even Merle Unger, so don't worry about it. No one knows. But God knows. But through faith also Sarah herself, verse 11, received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age because she judged him faithful with promise. Therefore sprang there even of one and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. Now verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now people drive past your house, wherever you live, And your ticket there says where you live on your shirt. And there's where you live, and people drive past your house. So when they look, drive past your house, they see a sign in the front yard. And the sign says, a pilgrim lives here. And if people drive past, look at that, they wonder what that means. A pilgrim lives here. Now, that of course is hypothetical, what I'm saying. The point is that everything about your life, my life, should wear that sign. Everything about us should indicate that this is not where we're from. Everything about us should indicate that we're on a journey. We're not there yet. We're on the way to it. But in the meantime, here's where we are. And these people wore that sign. Sometimes they wore that sign as they were being chained fast to a stake with faggots around the bottom of the stake. Sometimes they wore that sign in other ways. But these people wore that sign and had that sign attached to their lives. They confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. That is the pilgrim church. That's what we're talking about. It's that way of living. It's that attitude towards life. It's that understanding of the purpose for which we are here. It's fitting into that purpose. It's Christ's purpose. It's Christ's purpose for us. And a stranger and a pilgrim is a person that is here, but he's not from here. He's here, but doesn't belong here. He's here, but not going to stay here. He is here, and so he passes lightly through here. And though he has things, a car to drive and a cow to milk, he has a roof over his head and he has sheets on his bed. He has food on his table and in the refrigerator and maybe in the pantry, maybe in the freezer, and maybe who knows how many more places. Maybe some hay in the barn. I don't know if you people are farmers or not. But he's passing through, and he passes through lightly. He knows why he is here. And that's basically a foreign message to the church of today. Who can understand that? Who would want to live that way? We're at home here. The world, it's good to us. We are Americans. We're part of a very, very blessed people in a very blessed land. It is amazing what this has done to us. The history of the Pilgrim Church. And see, this Abraham received the promise. He was told to look for a city that hath foundations whose builder and maker is God. So he was looking beyond where we are here. That's in the same chapter 11, in verse 10. And then we had read from there on, the Pilgrim Church. I'm going to keep reading a bit further here in chapter 11. I read to verse 13. May I read a few more verses? For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. That's what Abraham was doing back there in verse 10. And surely if they had been mindful of that country, for once they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country that is in heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city. That is the position. You can go to 1 Peter chapter 2. We have a similar thought here. And these verses most of you would know by heart. But for now, verses 9 through 12 in 1 Peter 2. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. It's interesting. If I would take you to Nicaragua, that's there you have it there. That's the Sandinista government there these days under Daniel Ortega. And so there we are. We have so much geography involved here, and we have a large inland lake, Lake Nicaragua. We have a large island there with 30,000 people on it, with two large volcanoes on that island. We have rivers going through there. We have what used to be the garden spot of the Central America. Nicaragua was the breadbasket. Nicaragua raised the wheat, raised the rice, raised the corn, raised the vegetables. Nicaragua was an extremely prosperous country. And there off the corner, in the northeast corner, up against the Rio Coco that joins Honduras, is a group of people, indigenous people. You call them Indians. Mayangna, they are. They have their own nation there. Their nation is established in a treaty between Nicaragua, the United States, and Great Britain. And this is before Sandinismo took over there in Nicaragua. And so it's an autonomous country, autonomous land with their own territory, with their own capital town. They're out in the jungle. There are no roads or bridges at that time when I was back in there. They're building a road back into it now. And way back in the jungle, here's this village of Musawat, the capital nation of the Miyangna people. They have their own president or their own council, the tribal council, which is the rulers of this country, of their country. I had a meeting with them, the rulers of their nation. And inside this great thing, biggest thing in Nicaragua, that these people are. When Sandinismo came in there, they tried to conquer these peoples. They tortured them. They killed them. They drove them off. They stole their things. They took their cattle. Many of them became refugees in Honduras, the other side of the river. And when the war was over and they were able to come back to their homeland, they had lost many of their people. They did not have their cattle. They were greatly destroyed. That's a picture, political picture, of our modern times of what this is talking about here. This holy nation that's in the midst of another nation. This holy nation that's in the midst of a large group of people. It calls them here in this verse 9 a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Having your conversation honest among these Nicaraguans where you live. Honest among the large nation that tries to absorb you and tries to conquer you and tries by its ideologies and by its offers to bring you into itself so that you're no longer this autonomous group that is living in the midst of this whole thing, but you become acclimatized and become absorbed into the society in general. And the pressure is on to do that. And this is the story of history, that the church has always faced that. And our congregations face it today. Having your conversation honest among these Gentile people, these others that look on and observe you, and they see the light shining in the darkness, and they see a city that is set on a hill, and they see this uniqueness, this peculiar way of living, and they say, "What whence cometh this? What is the reason for it? That whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they shall behold glorify God in the day of visitation." And so I'm just using these illustrations to help us form this picture. The kingdom of God is different from the kingdom of this world. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Now therefore, This is the opposite picture. Ye are no more strangers and foreigners. And now speaking about how that we one day were strangers and foreigners to God. We were strangers and foreigners to the church of God. We were strangers and foreigners to the people of God. But now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners. He's talking to Gentiles here. But fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. And so you see, we have two kingdoms here, and we belong to the one and not to the other. This is the lineage of faith that is ours, the people of God, the lamp of righteousness, the pure church, the pilgrim church. That this is what we're talking about. And it's not a denomination we are referring to this morning. The pilgrim church is not a conference. There is a pilgrim conference. It has its headquarters, I guess, in Lebanon County, Pennsylvania. There's a conference like that. Brother Leonard Martin there lives right in the midst of all those people there. And there's a pilgrim conference. We're not talking about the pilgrim conference. We're talking about the pilgrim church. The pilgrim conference started in 1992, and I don't know when it's going to end, but the pilgrim church began way back on the day of Pentecost and will continue on to the end of time. That's the pilgrim church we're talking about. Not a group of people, a denomination or a council or a fraternity of congregations. We're not talking about that. Not a pilgrim church, simply because one day it was that. You know, we can't necessarily, we can use the name Anabaptist, we can use the name pilgrim church and apply it to ourselves because maybe in some kind of a way we could trace our roots back to those people, but that's no guarantee that that's where we are. You see, Lot one day was a pilgrim. Lot one day was a pilgrim and stranger. Lot one day belonged, or would have, could have belonged, into the heroes of faith. He could have been in there with Abraham. When he was finished talking about Abraham and Sarah in chapter 11, he could have picked up Lot, but he couldn't do it. Because Lot changed. He was a traveler. He was a tent dweller. He was traveling through, but he quit. He parked himself first in the gates of Sodom, then inside the city, became some kind of a magistrate in that city. He joined the political party in there. He was no longer a stranger pilgrim. The thing changed for him. And just because the historicity would one day have identified us, that is no guarantee. Well, when he's writing those seven letters in chapters 2 and 3 in Revelation, we have Laodicea, and it's right beside Smyrna. They're very short distance apart from each other. And one day would have represented something very, very similar, but the one is still a pilgrim church, the other one is not. Though they all should have one day been part of that designation, but now they no longer are. So we can lose this heritage to the pilgrim church. That's what I'm saying here. I'm trying to help you identify what the pilgrim church is. Now, one is not a pilgrim just simply because he's a nomad. You know, like if you would exchange a tent for a camping trailer, and you'd put it behind a pair of mules, or you'd hook it up to some oxen, or maybe exchange that for a pickup truck and pull it around the country and live in there, and you'd wash your clothing down there in the river, and you would fill up your bottles of water from a spring, and you keep traveling around, that would not make you a pilgrim. It might make you, well, let's not go there. But just because we're traveling around does not make you a pilgrim. And there are people that have done that and do that. That's not what we're talking about. It's an attitude about life. It's the purpose why I'm here. And I know it's a little bit hard to get a hold of that and be sure that we are truly there. And I struggle with the fact that I don't know what Jesus would say if he could tell me in my life all that he sees. I would want him to be free to do that. And sometimes use his brothers to do that for me. But that's one of the reasons why we're here. You know, we tend to put around ourselves people just like we are. Think just like we think. Always have done it like we do it. And what we don't realize is that if we're in this movement together, we move together. And no one sees the other one moving because we're all moving together. And about that time, you all of a sudden become startled in the presence of someone who is not part of this same driftedness. And you say to yourself, whatever happened here? Who is this person? And it's good for us to run into that and be challenged with that and have that iron be sharpened. Because we can tend to do this. Our cultures and our situations, our economic status, all these things take us it is interesting what we talk about. It's interesting how we think about ourselves. It's interesting who we think we are. I don't know if I should say this to you, because it's very, very easy to live in a situation like we live in and come back to America and see things that startle you so bad you can hardly believe that it's true. You can hardly believe that people live like this. You can hardly believe that that's what we call the normal way of living. But if I would live here, if I would live here the last 24 years like you did, I'd probably be doing the same thing. And I'm no better than anybody else simply because our situation is different. And so I want to be careful that we don't put anyone under any condemnation about those things. But the point remains that we tend to move with people that we associate with and we worship that way and we made those changes and never realized it was happening and all of a sudden we come into the presence of someone who startles us and shakes us, and we say, I needed to hear that. That's good for us. Would you just quickly go to John 17? I just want to lay some some biblical foundation here before we talk about some historic things. And this part here I feel very comfortable doing. I'm not quite sure about, I said John 17. I'm not real sure about all the historic things I have here. I have never in my life until this morning, I was just over there in the room this morning shaking about this thing. I've taught on these subjects many, many times and never had any problem doing it. But all of a sudden this morning, it seemed like God said to me, Dale, are you sure you should be saying all that? And are you sure you want to mention those names that way? And should you call that out publicly to everyone else's attention? And I was praying about that this morning. Just what should I do about that? And I'm not quite sure what God's going to say, what God's going to have me to do here, but I want to be willing to share the information that we really ought to have. I want to do that, but may the Lord please give us carefulness in how we do it. John 17, verse 11. This is Jesus speaking to His Father in prayer. And this is a very, very interesting thing because I don't think we have any prayer of Jesus that is as long as this one recorded in the Bible. And now I am no more in the world. Well, he was on the ground there when he was praying. He was in the world, but what he meant was that his work on earth is finished and he's going to be leaving. So you must understand what he's saying then when he says, I am no more in the world, because he was praying from earth. But you see what it says here. Please notice this. But these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those that thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word. And the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So immediately, we have several truths established here. In, but not of. They are not of the world. How can that be? You're not of the world. You were born here. You live here. You're not of the world. How can that be? Life and death do not mix. Light and darkness do not mix. Truth and falsehood do not mix. And what is a truly Christian? One is not only a follower of Jesus, but an anointed one as Jesus is, which is what the word Christian means. Well, what is true that way, something happens in the relationship to all the people who are not that way. Something happens. Something unique happens. And he refers to that here. And they are sanctified by something. Something has come into their hearts. We talk about accepting Jesus as our Savior. We talk about giving Jesus our heart. We talk about giving our hearts to the Lord. We talk about receiving Him as our Lord and Savior. We talk about all those words. We use them. We borrowed those words from people who taught us. There was a time no one used those words. But those words are very popular words for the last 65 years. But they were not always used. Those are new words. Those are all new terms. And they're all ideas. All those terms refer to ways of thinking about things. But what happens is that we heard the word of the Lord. We heard God's word. We heard God's truth. And when we heard it, something strange happened to us. When we heard it, we believed what we heard. Faith was mixed with what we heard. I don't know if I ever heard that explained better than what Brother Emmanuel Esch explained that. What happens to the person that mixes faith with what he hears and the person that doesn't get that done? Not being mixed with faith by them that heard it, the Hebrew writer said. So it did not profit them because it was not mixed by faith. But we heard this
and faith got involved. Now, of course, we could have heard this without faith. We could have conformed ourselves to it without faith. We could become part of the general church society without faith. We could have been baptized into the colony without faith. All that could have happened to us apart from faith, but then there was no life there because the faith comes with the life. The life comes with the faith. I said that backwards. The life comes with the faith. And so the Word came into our hearts. And when that Word came in here, it brought forth fruit. It took root. It brought forth fruit. And that fruit is called righteousness. That fruit is called a new life. That fruit is called obedience unto God. That fruit is called the obedience of faith. In the book of Romans, in chapter 1 and chapter 16. It's a beautiful result. And when that happens to us, we're not the same as we were. Now the voice might sound the same, the personality might not be all that much different, and our size and weight may not have changed a bit, but something happened to the person. And it's called conversion. That's called a new heart. That's called a repentant life. Chapter 18, verse 36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Light in the darkness. Salt on the earth. A city set on a hill. The martyr church. The inheritance of the martyr church. People are living in the example and the spirit and life of Jesus. They want to be like Him. Jesus said, a disciple, when he comes to completion, he says this in Luke chapter 6, verse 40, when he comes to fulfillment, when the task becomes realized in his life, he will become like his Lord. And when I'm instructing classes for people that want to unite with our congregation in Costa Rica, one of the things I like to tell them is that it's not sufficient to learn from Jesus. It's not sufficient to sit here in class and have Jesus up front here with his outlines, his notebooks, his textbooks, and his chalkboard, his whiteboard, and he's up here writing his notes on here, and you're down there copying it all down. That's the Costa Rican way of learning. The teacher has certain outlines that they must teach per day, and so they write those things down. The students copy all down in their notebooks. It's a rote system of learning. Learning from Jesus is not enough. You're not a disciple of Jesus until you're not only listening to what he's saying, and you're saying, this guy's interesting. I like that. I didn't hear that before. Yeah, he's an interesting teacher. Yeah. He has good examples. I'm looking forward to class tomorrow. But a disciple of Jesus Christ, the person who doesn't only hear the teaching, but he's going beyond the teaching. He says this as he listens to the class. He says, "Whatever happened to my teacher? Why is he like that? I want to be like that. How can I be like that?" And when we want to be like the teacher, we begin to become a disciple of the teacher. And not until we want to be like him. And so we focus on his life and we see, why did he do that? How did he get to be that way? And you see, we can't mimic Jesus. We can't buy a Jesus costume and put it on the 31st of October and be a Halloweener and just run around and look like Jesus. Something happened to him that must happen to us. And something that's in here must be in here. And something that's working there must work here. And the way he's thinking, we must think. And what he is, we must be. As a disciple of Jesus. My servants don't fight. But that's... We fight terrible, Dad. We fight terribly. I mean,
we fight. We have fighting spirits. We have a fighting nature. We fight in what we think is the defense of the truth. We call it contending for the faith. We call it observing the all things. We call it maintaining the church pure. We call it all kinds of beautiful names. Our Catholic friends didn't try that hard to justify it. They just called it holy war. Let's get over with it. If you understand what I'm talking about. But we fight each other. I told you last night we have had these, such America, we have these meetings. We have 15, 20 different groups of people come together that normally don't see each other from one year to the next, but we come to the missions meeting in various Central American countries. And I think last year the meeting was in Nicaragua, and I'm not sure where it's going to be next year. For some reason or other, I just don't have it in my mind. But these people come together. And there's usually a time of tremendous worship. And because of the fact that these brethren are serving in very, very difficult fields and isolated from family and friends and from other churches, it's a time of real joy, and we really need each other. And so a new group started a work in Central America, and when they started that work there in that particular country, they started sending their representatives to our meeting. And we were real glad to have them. It seemed like they're making a tremendous contribution. And one day, one of their bishops was visiting from the States, and I'll use that word, whether you use that word or not, it's okay. It is in your Bible, so it's okay to use it. And so they sent one of their bishops down from the States, and he was at this meeting, and he came to me, and he said, Dale, this is it. It's the last time we're coming to this meeting. We're not going to send our young people anymore to your Bible school either. That's the end of it. And I said, what's wrong? Well, we just found out what you people believe about divorce and marriage. You people are wrong. We're not going to have that kind of contamination, that kind of thing going on in here among our people. We can't have that. And so more of you believe that same thing. We just found out here. And I didn't know what we had believed that was wrong. I didn't know it. So I went to see some of the brothers from our country. I said, brother, we have a problem here in this meeting. The meeting was being held in Belize that year. I said, I don't think that we can glorify God like this. So we went back to his brother and we said, listen, would you be willing to sit down and discuss this? Would you be willing to get your Bibles open and discuss this? Is there some possible way that we could look at this together and try to understand each other? Would you be willing to show us where you think we're wrong? I think there's someone present here that was also present to participate in the meeting that we had with these dear brothers. When they asked us from Costa Rica if we would plan the meeting and they would provide a place to meet, that they would provide the provisions, and we should invite the Central American preachers to come together. And so we planned a meeting like this in Costa Rica. We planned three controversial subjects as to do with this theme of marriage and its ramifications and the adultery issues and things that come up with divorce and remarriage. And we assigned one of our brethren to speak on each of these three subjects, 1, 2, 3. And then we asked them to name someone to speak on the exact same subject as they understand it, and told them they choose anybody they wish. And we decided we would speak first and then let them have the last word on it. And we would then discuss these things. So we did that over a period of several days. All I'm going to say is this, virtually unprecedented in modern history, but that group still comes to our ministers' meeting. Their young people still come to our Bible school. We still send evangelists back and forth to preach for each other's meetings
and campaign efforts. It has been a tremendous blessing for us to have those brothers serving with us. But we have to be willing to handle this thing a different way. And I would like to urge us that anything that comes up among us these days here that could be conflicting and divisive, that we would approach it with the same attitude. I'd like to recommend that for us here. Now, I'll say one more thing about the Pilgrim Church. When we talk about the Pilgrim Church, we're contrasting that name. We're contrasting that group of people. We're contrasting that understanding of what the Christian life is like and how that Christian society operates and how those congregations are established and how they live. We're contrasting that with another kind of way of looking at the Christian church. And so though there might be 50 ways of looking at it, I'm going to look at two. And I felt in my meditations and prayers this morning, one of the things that I was bothered by was the title of a book that I wrote. And now I wonder why I ever used that title. And I kind of felt bad about it in prayer this morning. And I'm not quite sure what to do about it. The title of the book is Más Allá de Protestantismo. It was written in Spanish. And in your language, that means beyond Protestantism. And we oftentimes use that term, Protestant. That's a Protestant concept. Or those people are Protestants. Well, we don't want to be like the Protestants. Okay. But the Protestants have the name that they have. And that name also was given to them by their adversaries because they were protesting. So they were Protestants. They were protesting the established position of the Mother Church, the Catholic Church, or the Roman Catholic Church. So here we have all these things. We have the Catholic Church. We have people that are objecting or protesting against some of their positions. We have 95 different points being tacked onto the Church of Wittenberg door. And we have Martin Luther. We have these protestantes. We have these people that are protesting. So we have Protestants. And while all this is going on, there's another group of people. There's a rival church. All the while this history is happening, there's a rival church. There's a group of people who is not this, not this, not part of this other arrangement. Now, what name should we give to this other arrangement, this alternative arrangement, which amassed the largest number of people? The largest segment of society by far was in this particular group. And the little rival groups and colonies and cells of Christians here and there, the little communities here and there, the small gatherings, they were a very small segment of the whole society. The religious is a very, very small segment. Always has been that way. Though we learned last night that if we would have done our homework a little better, we could be a very, very large group of people. But that was an interesting thing last night. I'm going to call it the hybrid church. For lack of a better name, we could call it the territorial church. For lack of a better name, we could call it the Constantinian model. We could call it various names, but I'm going to try to help you understand what I mean by this, and let's see if we can get this together. Go back to Genesis 6, and then we'll just talk about history a little bit. I don't want to overdo this part of it. But it is important to get us some foundation here. I'm borrowing some thoughts here from a man named Leonard Verdine. He was a Dutch Reformed preacher, which means he would have represented the Reformed segment of Protestantism. By Reformed, we're talking there about the ideas that were particularly crystallized by John Calvin and John Knox, probably. Martin Luther representing something just slightly different. And Leonard Verdine wrote this book, and he was an admirer of the Anabaptist people in the 16th century. He wrote several books about them. He wrote this book titled The Reformers and Their Stepchildren. He wrote a book titled The Anatomy of a Hybrid. And in that text that he wrote, The Anatomy of a Hybrid, he used these verses that I'm going to read to you right now as the biblical foundation upon which he built his text. I will read these verses and tell you how he applied it. It came to pass when, and that man was from Ann Arbor, Michigan. I think he wrote his last book when he was about 99 years old. And the title of that book was The First Amendment and the Remnant. I don't know if any of you have known that book. That was one of his last texts, I think. It came to pass when man began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all that they chose. The Spirit said, The Lord said, My Spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were old men of renown. This is the pre-diluvian situation here. And God is talking here in this introductory. He's getting us ready for a flood. And in these introductory comments, he's preparing us for what caused the world conditions to become what they were so that a flood was necessary. He's telling us what happened in the world that led to the deterioration of society to the point that God decided that 120 years from now it would be finished. And a flood came and took them all away, saving 8 souls that were saved in the ark. And so we have the sons of God here, we have the daughters of men. We have 2 different groups of people. And whether there are angelic beings involved here, like some people think they are, whether or not, whether it's simply those who represent the godly seed and those who did not, whatever that means, you can make your judgment there. But we have these 2 groups, and they were apart, they were separate. They're the sons of God, they were known, understood as who they were, and we had this other thing over here, and these two came together. These two came together and formed a hybrid. They formed a mixture that should never have been formed. And we have a donkey here and a horse. And we bring the donkey and the horse together, and we make a mule out of it. So we have a hybrid here. And when we have this hybrid, we have an animal that's strong, and an animal can handle the hot Georgia sun, and can work out there plowing corn all afternoon without minding it. And we have this real strong beast, and he's not a horse, and he's not a donkey, but he's a mule, and he accomplishes things that would not have been accomplished otherwise, but he's sterile. We have hybrid corn. We have hybrid soybeans. For quite some years, I had a farrowing operation. We had hybrid sows. Decalb hybrid sows. If you are in the broiler business today, your broilers are hybrids. And there's no rasa, there's no species of chicken that can get that fat in 36 days. But don't expect that those chickens are going to lay any eggs. Then you're going to hatch those eggs and have the same thing you got. It shall not be. You got a hybrid there. And so we have this mixture, this illegitimate mixture that we saw in verse 2 and in verse 4. And we see the giants that came out of it. We see the grandeur of it. We see the mighty men of renown that came out of it. And the also afterwards. And the also afterwards. And also after that. You see, you can go ahead and do that. You can take these two and you can mix them. You can take these two components that should never be mixed. You can put them together, but there's going to be an also afterward. There's a result, in other words. That's using your present day English. The result was, and also afterward, and also after that, there's always an also after that. And so we have a state. We have a sword. We have a political system. And that political system unites with the cross, with a church. And so we take a church and a state, we put them together. And we can do all kinds of things together we could not do separately. We put them together. And so we mix the cross and the church, make it one, and we have a hybrid. We have a hybrid church. We have something God never intended to take place. It took place. And though I don't want to emphasize this too very much, but to do due credit, to give proper credit to Martin Luther. There are two Martin Luthers. And you don't understand history unless you know there are two Martin Luthers. It's the same man, but he went through a tremendous change in his life. There were two Ulrich Zwinglis. The same person, but a tremendous change in his life. There was the before and the after Zwingli. There was the before and after Luther. And what we're talking about is basically this. It was the man that you had when he stood here with nothing but this to guide him. And this is what his meditation was. In both the cases of those two dear scholars, they were scholars, they were students. They were educated men. They knew this thing in its original languages. They could translate it. They could make a German... Say it for me, you German people here. What do you call that German Bible that you old people still like? What is it called? Starts with an F. What is it? Luther's translation, what do you call it? What's it? The Fruckner Bible? How do you say it in your language? You German people here. You don't know? It's your Bible. It's not my language. Mine's the Reina Valera from 1569. That's the one we use. That's the one I know most about. I don't know. So we'll just leave that. But these men were scholars. They could translate that. They could do that from the original languages and did a good job of it. And I think our Amish people to this day would say that this English version does not compare with the quality and the sense of the German Bible. It was a good job that was done. And I prefer the Spanish Bible we have. I think it's a tremendous rendition of God's Holy Word. A real blessing to us. But these men were scholars. But what happened was this. Martin Luther was reading his Bible and he was convinced, where are these people? Where are these people I read about here? I don't see them in Germany. They're not in Italy. He was down there. He was down with the Diet of Worms. He went down there and followed up on that papal bull. He went down there. And he couldn't find these people that speaks about in here. And he longed for it. He said, if only we would have... He said, I don't think we should give communion to anybody except those who are truly born again, who form a unique little society in the midst of this whole rabble. He called the thing the chusa in Spanish. This whole mess, this whole rabble crowd. And out of this rabble group, there's this segment of light and truth. And there's where we have fellowship. And there's where we serve communion. And there's where we're dedicated, that's where we're committed to. And that's how he felt and believed until something happened. When he came back from that diet, he came back from that trial, he was guaranteed safe passage, but they were going to catch him and kill him. They had all planned. So the elector come along, had some of his soldiers come, and kidnapped Martin Luther. Hauled him off to his castle and hid him in there. The first people didn't know what happened to him, but he was in safekeeping. During that time, he did his translating, did some of his crystallizing of his thoughts. And there's where he changed his mind. He decided, I'm going to keep the state and the church together in my thinking. And when he did that, he gave credence to the hybrid church. Zwingli did the same thing. When the city council, 200 men there in Zurich, decided that No, the time has not come to do away with infant baptism. We're going to maintain that practice. It's been part of our history for all these years here in Switzerland. We're going to keep on doing that. And Zwingli looked at Drebbel, Zwingli looked at Simon Stump, he looked over here at George Blaurock, he looked over these fellows and said, wait a minute here, the council has decided. We're going to do it the way the council said. When he said that, he put himself firmly across this side of the line and bought into the doctrine of the hybrid church. And changed his mind right there. And now he has a sword to back him up. He has a sword that he's going to keep together with his cross on top of the Great Munster there on the Limmat River in Zurich. There's a sword there. That's what you have in a hybrid church. And that's what has happened throughout history. There's always the danger of being a hybrid. That's what the Moabites were. They were a hybrid. That's what the Samaritans were. They were a hybrid. That's what the Nicolaitans are in the book of Revelation. They're a hybrid. And that happens, it happens, it happens, it happens. Maybe that's what my problem is. Maybe I don't know how much it has happened. Maybe I'm not even aware of how much it has taken place. And so we have to be careful what we say about everybody else. Historically, it happened like this. The year was 312. And Constantine was a Roman general. And he had a rival general. You know, that happens to this day. It happened during the Civil War. I just came from the southern part of the country, driving past all those battlefields. On the way down the highway, you see it says, here's King's Mountain, here's Cowpens, here's all these places. These battles took place. And these southern generals were rivals with each other, and the northern generals were rivals with each other. And so here's a rival with another Roman there, and so they met together in this battle of Milam there. And before that, the night before this battle, that we're going to be engaging these two armies to get tomorrow morning, and whoever wins is going to be the general, the emperor rather, of Rome. And he sees this sign, this guy, and so there's a cross up there, and in this sign, conquer, it says up there in Latin. And so he takes this sign that he sees there of a cross and puts it on the banners of his soldiers and then puts it on a shoulder band on their arm. He marches them through the Tiger River, baptizing them. And so now we have a Christian army, we have a Christian group of soldiers, they've been all Christianized, they now are under this banner, so they go to war the next morning, they defeat their adversary, and so now we have a Christian army, and we have a Christian emperor, his name is Constantine, and we have a Christian country. And the persecution, the great imperial persecutions that have taken place now for the last 200 years in the Roman Empire are finished. And for the first time, there's universal peace. And now the strangest thing is that whereas you were slain for being a Christian just several days before, you cannot be in the Roman army unless you are a Christian. So we have the Christianization of the Roman Empire. And the hybrid was born there. And then we have the church working with this. And the church must make adjustments to this new system. And there were people that never accepted it. There were people that never went along with that. But there were those that did. And one of the leading people, the leading thinkers of that time, a few years later, in the early 400s, down there in North Africa, his name was Augustine of Hippo. He wrote the theology of the new church. He wrote the theology of the hybrid church. The very interesting thing is, and that's why I was meditating this morning, this book, Mahayana Beyond Protestantism. Why did I write that? Because Protestants as well as Catholics claim Augustine is the father of their church. He is highly, you ever listen, and excuse me, I'm just going to tell you this. If you don't know it, you might as well know it. It's true. We all have a tremendous high appreciation for such people as the knowledge of the holy here, A.W. Tozer. Tremendous writer, tremendous thinker, man of tremendous devotion. Christian Missionary Alliance Church. You don't hear him speak very often. Too very long until you hear him give high credence to Augustine. So the whole Christian church, from then till now, is divided into two camps. Those who see Constantine and his great victory, his great decision, that under Emperor Theodosius is when then the thing became a legal thing under the Roman Empire, the government, to make this thing both one, church and state. That was about 313, I think. The victory of the church, the triumph of the church, Constantine's decision. And there are others that see that as the fall of the church. The ruin of the church. And we decide which of those two we're in. And what I'm trying to tell you is, with the opening comments I made this morning, we are being fed and taught, our daughters are being fed in their devotional books, our women are reading these journals that come from Joyce Bruce Bryce Coe, Joyce Meyer. There are many, many, many such names. Their doctrine is the doctrine of the hybrid church. And here we are, trying to hold forth the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Sermon on the Mount, the gospel of peace, separation from this world, in this world but not out of the world. We're bought with a price. Let's glorify God in our bodies and our spirits, which are God's. If we're in this world and of this world, friends of this world, we are enemies with God. The adulterers and adulterers, you cannot do that. Don't you know that if you're a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God? And in our pulpits, that's what our people are hearing. When they go to Calvary Bible School, that's what they hear. All the rest of the time, Mindy Belts gives them another message. Every day. Comes in the mail once a week. I don't know if this makes any sense to you. That's the issue. That's what we're facing in our churches. If I would ask you, what do you consider to be the most important doctrine of the hybrid church? You might say predestination. You might say invisible church. You might say sacramental Christianity. I don't know what you would say. And all those have come out of the hybrid church, there's no doubt. But I would say that the basic foundation of the hybrid church thinking is this. Now, when you take a map of geography, and people live in that geographic area, and then you impose a map of the church right on top of that map of geography, so that those who live inside this territory are now part of the church that is represented here, you have done something to the name of Jesus and to His kingdom and to His cause. You have done an irreparable damage. And so after we've done that, after we've established this, and I'm calling it the name I gave earlier this morning, the territorial church, after you've established the territorial church, and everyone in here must be Christian, now we must do something. How do you explain some things? How do you explain what you see over here? How do you explain this manner of behavior? How do you explain the way these people are living? How do you explain this corrupt life? How do you explain this? These people are all Christians. And the theology that was written was an attempt to explain that. And we live with that theology until today. And I think tomorrow I'm going to talk a bit more specifically, if you look at your outline there, about the doctrine of the Pilgrim Church and the doctrine of the hybrid church. We'll have to contrast those somewhat. I might take you on a journey there tomorrow. But I just want to say one more thing before I close today, because I don't want to belabor you. I'm just simply trying to establish that there's a Pilgrim Church that's been there throughout all of history. And then this hybrid church began. It began, I told you how it began. And then that hybrid church model was strongly strengthened by the teaching of Augustine, by the decision of Martin Luther, and by the pen and the theology of John Calvin. And to this day, those are the leading voices that still determine the thinking of the alternative model until this day. But this false idea that society is Christian, this false idea that the geography is Christianized, this false idea that if you're in here, you're Christian here. And then what I say here then will introduce us, it will help direct us into our study tomorrow morning. The Lord tarries and we have health and strength. There are two ways to establish that false concept. The one way is, as I've been saying, this geographic region is part of the church, We're going to march these candidates. We're going to march their soldiers through the water. They're all going to be blessed. They're going to be baptized. We're going to make them wet. We're going to give them a bath. But they're not truly baptized into Christ. Everyone's saved now. We do something with those who don't go along with it. We do something with those people who will not conform. We're going to do something to those people who will not submit themselves to this new model. Something serious is going to happen to them. They're going to have to make a choice here. We're going to tolerate no rival church. We're all in this together. And if the Catholic Church happens to be the united one with the state, we're all Catholics. If the Protestant Church is in charge of it, we're all Protestants. Which has happened, which happened there in certain cantons in Switzerland. They changed 6 times during that 30 years war. Can you imagine being a Catholic one day and something else the next? But there's another way to apply this model, that all of society is Christian. It's the modern way of doing it. It's the present pressure that we are under. It's another way in which we reverse the model and we integrate Christianity into every segment and convention of society and every segment of culture. Jesus will do you good. Jesus will meet your needs. Jesus will offer you happiness. God is love. What is missing in your life is Jesus. So we need Christian radio. We need a Christian president. We need a Christian police force. We need Christian rock bands. We need Christian dances, a Christian prom. All society must be Christian. We must have Christian businessmen's association. We must have Christian judges and delegates. We are thankful to have Christian sports stars and Christian musicians. U2, DC Talk. We're Christian now. It's a blessing when we have a Christian Miss America. And as one person pointed out, an American can be a Christian topless dancer who gives expression to her faith in the lifestyle that she has chosen to make a living for her family. That's the pressure we live in today. That one right there. Everything's Christian. In complete disobedience to what God's Word says, conforming ourselves to the society in which we live, but Christians. And that thinking has come to us from this hybrid model. And it affects us, it affects all of us. I would dare say that there's no one present who has not been affected by these influences. I am very sure that I have been. I'll just show you how much we're affected by it. I'm just going to show you, and I'm going to close. Just to show you, just to melt us and humble us. Just so we don't have our nose in the air and we say, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like this one over here. Just look how we have done so well. Oh, brother, don't let us ever get there. But when the 2 helicopters landed in Pakistan, inside a walled fortress. And the SEALs went in there with tremendous training. And gunned down the guards and people that were there. And got a hold of Osama bin Laden. And loaded him into the helicopter. And took his body away. And as we have been told to believe it, then later had his body dumped into the sea so it cannot be found and recovered by his admirers. How many of us rejoiced in that victory? That is the question. I guess another question.
Do you think that the Mennonites and Amish and remnant people in the United States of America ever called a prayer meeting to pray for the salvation of Osama bin Laden? And do you think any of us ever felt that we had a responsibility to win him to the Lord? And was it not the evidence of the superiority of right over wrong when American capitalism destroyed Osama bin Laden? And I'm going to ask you, where did we get that thinking? I'm going to ask you, how far have we drifted from the position of the Pilgrim Church? Just for one illustration. One simple illustration. And we don't even think about it. We were convinced that that was the right thing to have done. And what would Jesus have done if he would have stepped into that compound in Pakistan? And what would Jesus have done if he walked up to that gentleman without any rifles, without any grenades, without any violence? I would have walked up to that gentleman. How different would it have been? Are we more like the one, or are we more like the other? And so I want to tell you that with great trepidation, we move forward into these studies. And may God bless you, dear brothers, for the rest of this day.